If you have a Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 this morning. As Michael mentioned earlier, we begin a new series this morning that is entitled Worship and Christmas. And the subtitle of this series is The Liturgy Elements of Advent. When Michael and I were coming up with the title and the subtitle, we said, let's try to find a title that has as many Christian words as possible forced into it. And then let's try to do it in an unclear way to confuse everyone. We did recognize the title would certainly need some explaining to understand the experience that we would be taking this Christmas season. And so because of that, I want to give you a fair warning up front that the first two-thirds of this morning's sermon may feel like a lecture at a seminary at first, okay? And some of us will geek out at that or really love that idea. That will certainly be the minority of us. But I do hope that each of us will engage with it at some level this morning. And then the final part, after the lectures, we'll move from lecture to the text and to what it says. And it's a song found in the scriptures, a pregnant Mary who sings. She celebrates the life that is inside of her, the same one that we celebrate as well during this Christmas season. To understand our series, it's going to require us to define this morning four words. And so we're going to look at four words, and I want to define the first one and then pray for our time together as we move on from there. And so you'll notice the title is not simply Christmas, but Worship in Christmas. Worship in Christmas. And so we take this first word, worship. What does worship mean? This is perhaps the one word of the four that's the easiest for us to understand. We use the word often in Christian circles, but the question is, what do we actually mean when we use it? Many of you know that the word simply means worth-ship. Worth-ship. In other words, to worship something is simply to ascribe something as worthy. And to in Christian worship, the idea is to give something ultimate worth. I think that's not a bad idea for us as we enter into the Christmas season. You know, this question that we have to wrestle with, what do we ascribe ultimate worth to in our own life? Now, we might be quick to say, especially if you're a Christian here, you might be quick to say, well, of course, I worship God. He has ultimate worth. And yet, I would submit to you that ironically, during this season, as we're entering into a season where we proclaim to celebrate Jesus as having ultimate worth, you and I are potentially entering into a time that is perhaps the most dangerous time where all sorts of other things will ask us to ascribe to them ultimate worth. And can at times even take our ultimate worth? It may be sentimentality, could be materialism, could be people-pleasing, could be our stomachs during this season. Even our family may receive from us a designation of ultimate worth in our hearts. The birth of Christ in the gospel might become relegated as a means to an end of just simply having a happy holiday, and he plays his role in that process for us, but he will not be the center of it. Our hope as your church and our hope as your pastors for Michael and I is that we might engage this season in a way where we place ultimate worth where it belongs. And so this phrase, you know, why this phrase, worship in Christmas? Notice that we did not say worship of Christmas, right? That's an important difference. We are not here to worship the holiday of Christmas, nor does it say Christmas worship, as if we're just going to talk about a style of song that we hear during the holiday season, like carols or holiday classics. No, the order and the preposition are very important. Why the word in for worship in Christmas? Well, let's find out. I'm going to read what is called the Magnificat and then pray for us. It is found in Luke chapter 1. It is Mary's song of worship. Verses 46 and following say this. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to ascribe you ultimate worth this season, and we pray that this morning your Holy Spirit might guide and direct us and teach us, please. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We move on now in our lecture to a second word, and it is the word Advent. Advent, all right? The subtitle, again, for the sermon is the liturgy of, or liturgy elements of Advent. Now, if you grew up in the church, this is probably not a word that's too foreign, right? If you didn't grow up in the church, this may not be a familiar word for you. And so let me just explain it briefly. Advent simply means to come into being. It means its arrival. We might hear it in a phrase like the advent of the internet, right? And that is when something came to be. For the Christian, the term Advent is used to describe a season, historically it's four Sundays, where the church prepares for the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world, and it is about his arrival. It is the weeks that lead up to Christmas. And this brings us then to our third word, and perhaps the most foreign, the one we're going to spend the most time on. It is the word liturgy that is found in our title as well. Now again, if you've grown up in the church, you're probably somewhat familiar with this term, but I want to spend some time on it this morning. Liturgy comes from a Greek word that means service to. Service to. Let's try and understand liturgy a little bit better by thinking briefly of the fourth and final word. We're going to look at that, and then we're going to come back to liturgy. The fourth and final word is the one I just mentioned, instead of service. Service. That we are in a worship service. Now, I don't know, probably not. I don't know if you've ever thought about why this is called a service. Perhaps you would say, well, a service is just kind of another name for a ceremony. You know, we enter into kind of a fancy meeting and we get together. And yet when you think, even for a couple of seconds on the word, almost immediately, right, you were met with a rather surprising conclusion that you and I are in a service because we are servants. We're serving. We are servants of one we are ascribing ultimate worth to, the creator of heaven and earth, known by the name Yahweh, the triune Godhead, almighty God. We serve him in such a way in this service so that he is glorified above all else. So we're servants. Now don't miss, this has huge practical implications for it in how we worship. At a past church that I was at, there was a guitarist once in the worship band. And he's a great guy, bless his heart. I've been told that's what you say before you're about to kind of insult someone. But he had a problem with the worship leader. He didn't like the worship leader. And so as long as the worship leader would select songs that he liked and that were fulfilling to him musically, he would play those things. And then I kid you not, anytime the worship leader played a song he didn't like, he would stand in the back with his guitar draped around him and just stand like this and just wait. And so, as pastors of the church, we approached him and asked him about it. And he said, well, you know, I just don't find any fulfillment there. And so, I can't do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to play. You see, true worship is not about our experience. Doing what we like and not doing what we don't like. I'd say it's not even about serving others to give them what they like. When we do such things, we are ascribing worth to the wrong being, to the wrong person, ourselves. No, we are the servants. We enter a service, and we ascribe worth to the only one who is worthy. So we come back to liturgy. So liturgy then is the structure that the servants of God, us, utilized to ascribe worth to the one we love and worship. Now, as we go a little deeper with the word liturgy, let me dispel the idea that probably some of us have, if you grew up in the church, you might have been told or you might believe that there are what are called liturgical services, and then there are what are called non-liturgical services. Liturgical services, you say, are perhaps those that are more formal. They follow an order. And then the non-liturgical is more modern. They involve songs and readings and preaching, but it's just less structure. So you have two different kinds of services, liturgical and non-liturgical. And yet, I would submit to you that all worship services are liturgical. They all have liturgy. Let me explain a little bit. Give you a bad example of liturgy, but still liturgy. When I was in college, I participated in a ministry. It was not with the church, it was a parachurch ministry. And I was in charge of planning club each week with the director of the ministry. And so, the morning of the event of the club, we would get together, and our conversation would go something like this. We got an event tonight, got a service tonight. What do we want to do? That's a bad way to start the morning of, okay? And we would say, well, when the kids get here tonight, they're going to be rambunctious. So let's start with something that's up-tempo. Let's do two fast songs to sing, kind of meet them there. And then after that, let's do a skit. And I love skits, right? I'll have to bring them out sometime. But we would always follow the two fast, and then we'll do a skit. And then we'd say, you know, after the skit, we got to slow it down a little bit because we're going to have someone give a message. So we'll slow it down. Let's do two slow songs. Then we'll have a brief talk. And then after the talk, let's end it with a slow song so it can be emotional. All right. And that was basically the ministry that I was involved in that role for planning it. So I had a lot to learn about ministry. Okay. And I assure you, if you were to show up at one of those clubs, you would say, this is the least liturgical service I have ever attended. And yet, there was indeed a structure to it. There was a liturgy to it. Now, it was poorly thought out. It was not well done. But it was liturgy. You see, any service, unless it is purely improvisational, with zero planning, no planning at all, any service then has a liturgy. Every style of worship is liturgical. The question then for the Christian, for you and I, who seek to ascribe worth to God and to God alone, is to ask the question, what kind of service best achieves this? What kind of worship pleases the God we are seeking to worship? What should our liturgy be? As with all things, where do we turn? Turn to Scripture, right? Scripture is our guide. In the book of Psalms, we could turn there. It's a great book, has lots of songs to potentially sing. The book of Acts gives us a picture of how the newly born church worshiped. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Paul gives direction to the church in Colossae in Colossians 3:16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. To pastors, God directs us in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when he says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. That's what God spoke through Paul to pastors. And so we have this list of elements, right? But still, we have the question regarding how do we fit them together? You know, what's the structure? Well, from the earliest information we have about the church, there has been a lasting structure. Church has used a similar structure throughout history that has lasted even today, and it might be one that surprises you and I. I'm going to illustrate this way. Just over a week ago, I had my... It's kind of a sad event. It was my first holiday with my mom's side of the family where my Uncle Mike was not present. He passed away recently. And the trait that I remember most about my Uncle Mike from my childhood was his ability to tell stories. I remember at family reunions and events, you know, it wouldn't matter whose story it was, that everyone wanted Mike to tell it. You tell it, you tell it. I don't know if you know someone like that, right? Where he would just go and he would begin with a hook to start the story and he would capture your attention. And then he would set up the story's main elements and then he would unfold the conflict or the comedic event in a perfect way. He would arrive perfectly at the climax of the story or the punchline. And then he also knew how to finish the story in such a way to give it a resolution, to complete the experience so that the next time we were together, we would all want to hear the story over again. And when we lose the storyteller, and when we lose the storytelling, events become less momentous. less extraordinary. Narratives or stories are how we understand life. And we love them. We love stories. C.S. Lewis in The Chronicles of Narnia, he talks about how British girls and boys in their schooling, like in our schooling, are not taught to write stories like they are in the fantasy world of Narnia, but instead are trained to write essays. He then quips that the problem is that people want to hear stories, whereas I have never met anyone who wanted to read the essays. Indeed, we resonate with stories, with books and film and television. It's interesting, I read the well-known director Steven Spielberg, he grieves the storytelling art form in his own medium of films these days. He says, people have forgotten how to tell a story. Stories don't have a middle or an end anymore. They usually have a beginning that never stops beginning. So why all this discussion about stories? Well, I'm going to argue that if we desire to create a worship service that describes worth to our God, then it will be the element of story that holds together the singing, the preaching, the scripture reading, the communion. Now, why is that? Well, the tangible item that God has given us that glorifies him is his word, right? It's very tangible. We can look to it. We can study it. And what you will find is that in this book that God himself gives us, that it is overwhelmingly narrative. Approximately 65% of the book is stories. 25% is poetry. 10% is dedicated to letters. But it is predominantly narratives. As one theologian writes, the Holy Spirit's literary genre of choice is story. And I would agree with that. Not only that, but from my very first day here at Gashen, if you were here for that sermon, I've argued that the entire Bible is really one ambitious story divided into three portions. You remember that? When you open the Bible, you really have just three portions. You go and you go to Genesis 1 and 2, and you have creation. It's the first part of your Bible. And then you have the fall, and that is the second part of your Bible. And then you have this right here. This right here is redemption. It is redemption, and it goes from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the end, which culminates in perfect restoration or glorification. It's one story throughout. Brian Chappell, in his book, Christ-Centered Worship, he gives the historical background of liturgy of the early churches up through today, and from its very beginning, the church has chosen a structure. You see, the normative model of liturgy throughout church history has been a retelling of the gospel story of Jesus Christ every worship service. Now, several years ago, the worship leadership of Gashen, we met, and we decided that each Sunday that you attend here, that we will do our best to craft a service where the same story is portrayed. And I'm not talking about just in the sermon, that you'll hear about Jesus in the sermon, but the overall structure of the service will tell the story. What do I mean? Well, let's look at some of the elements then of liturgy. Worship begins with adoration. Michael spoke of it a little bit earlier. Adoration, a celebration of who God is. Each week we try and pick a song or a reading that orients our heart toward the majesty of God, to adore him. It's where the story of Scripture begins. It's where the story of the gospel begins. But in this story, something happens, right? It's the fall of mankind. And so in our worship service, we move to reflect on our own condition. And so we move to a time of confession and assurance of forgiveness. We consider our sinfulness and how Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead, forgiving our sin. And because of this, this then takes us to the third thing, which is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, which includes our offering as a response. We say, okay, God, you've saved us. Instruct us now how to grow. That's what we go to next then. Show us how to grow. And so we have the word of God taught, or the sermon. And then we have, after that, when I'm done preaching, we have a response, a loving response to the gospel. We sing a final song. We give opportunity to respond in prayer with the members of the prayer team. And then we end with a benediction or a blessing. And it is a final reminder of the promises of God that are eternally ours. So this right here, this is the narrative of the story of those who have come to Christ. It is the narrative of the Bible, and it is the narrative of worship. So how's this an Advent series? Well, this year, during Advent, Michael and I want us to ask the question, where do we see these elements of worship in the Advent story? In other words, when we come to the story of Herod, the Magi, shepherds, Mary, Joseph, no room in the inn, the virgin birth, and Jesus in the manger, when you think of that story, do you see in there the adoration of God? Do you see the adoration of God? Do you see confession and assurance? Do you see thanksgiving? Do you see the Word made flesh? Do you see a response in that story? And do we see any benediction or any promise that is given for the days ahead? Each week, we're going to take an element, and we're going to see it at work within the Christmas story with the desire that it will lead us then into a deeper worship of God that lasts hopefully not just through Christmas, but hopefully beyond. And so this morning, for the short remainder of our time, I'd like for us to take the final moments to reflect upon the first element of worship, which is, again, adoration. There's perhaps no greater example of adoration of God than what is called Mary's song. Mary's song. It comes in Luke chapter 1 to us. Mary has just received an angelic visitation from Gabriel, who has announced to her that though she is a virgin, that the Holy Spirit will bring life to her womb. She immediately then rushes to visit her relative Elizabeth, who is also pregnant with John the Baptist. John will leap, if you're familiar with the story, in the womb of Elizabeth, and Elizabeth will confirm that indeed Mary has been blessed by God to carry Jesus. And what follows then is Mary's adoration of God. Again, adoration in the Christmas story. It is called the Magnificat. The Magnificat. And it begins with verse 46. My soul magnifies the Lord. Do you hear adoration there? My soul magnifies the Lord. The opening word of the phrase in Latin is where we get the term Magnificat, which means to magnify, to magnify. And indeed, this is what our worship is intended to do. Our worship does not make God greater. Be sure you know that. It doesn't make God greater, but it seeks to magnify the already infinite greatness of God, to highlight and to emphasize His glory and attributes, and to see this glory being placed where it belongs, to God and to God alone. Mary continues in verse 47, where she says, "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Again, adoration. To worship is to delight in God, to enjoy Him. The opening question of the Westminster Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? And if you grew up with the catechism, you know the answer, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To enjoy Him forever. Again, Mary says, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now, to enjoy God, this is worth stopping at Christmas, right? Thinking about enjoyment. You know, what do we enjoy? Do we enjoy God? It may even seem like a foreign or strange question to some of us. Do I enjoy God? I mean, let me ask you. You might think, well, it's kind of like if you came to me and asked me, you know, how many of you, when you go to work, right, you sit down at your desk and you keep looking at the door and you wait for it to open and you're waiting for your boss to enter because you can't wait to see him or her. You have that experience? Michael, thank you. Appreciate it. Yeah, that's good. And you just say, boy, my boss is so great. So it may seem like that, or it may seem like a question that if you have a strict parent, we say, you know, we can't wait for them to enter our room, right? Or if you're older, can't wait for them to come for a visit at Christmas because we know they'll remind us of some of the major life decisions we failed at. Or better yet, they'll tell us how to parent. It's always fun. You see, for some of us, God might not seem like someone to delight in, someone to enjoy. Perhaps we just know that we're supposed to mind our P's and Q's around God, right? We're supposed to behave at church, try and not upset God. He may feel to us like a strict parent or a distant boss, someone you're intimidated by, but hardly delight in. Friends, God is meant to be our ultimate delight. Our ultimate delight. He is everything your heart longs for. What do we sing of this year? The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Would our time of adoration on Sunday, would it flow over into Monday and the rest of the week? And would we see that God is not a distant boss or a strict parent? He is a good, good, good father. Mary continues in verse 48, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." We see here that Mary is looking for attributes of God that are displayed in her own life. That God is using something weak, and she evaluates, okay, I'm a young peasant girl. I have a womb. And God is going to use these weak things to accomplish something of great strength, to bring the one who will save the world from its losing battle against death, sin, and the enemy. This is the testimony of Mary's own life. And I would say that we're called also to look for such testimonies that are also in each of us. It's a great exercise for adoration, for you to consider your life. You see, life is made up of seasons, right? We get kind of in different seasons of life. Perhaps at your house, you have a tradition of putting up a tree and decorating it around this time of year. And so I'm not sure of your age. It'll depend on how old you are and the different seasons you've been through. But often there are ornaments that represent different seasons of life, right? Like in my parents' house, when we decorate the tree there, there's always a Popeye ornament from my childhood when I was a little boy, and I love that one. There's a craft ornament that I made in elementary school that somehow has survived all these years. There's an ornament on my sixth grade class, and I don't know why, but we put it up anyways. And on and on, and these ornaments remind me of my life in different seasons. If this Christmas, just imagine, you were offered an ornament, a special ornament, and it says December 2017. And after looking and considering the other ornaments that you have and considering also events of your life, you're then told to write a single word on that ornament, a word that is an attribute of God that you have seen in your life that sticks out more than any other. One word, considering your own life, what would you write? What would be on your ornament? Perhaps you're here and you've seen him deliver you from death or sickness or an abusive situation, and so you might write, he's my healer, my rescuer. Perhaps it's been a tough life and you haven't been delivered from those things, and so you don't feel delivered, but now that you think about it, you've seen God bring you a friend when one wasn't expected, maybe a gift when finances were scarce. And so in your own handwriting, you might write comforter or provider or keeper. Perhaps you spent early years of your life in rebellion against God. So your ornament would say merciful or gracious. See, Mary's example encourages us in an exercise of adoration to think upon our own life and to adore God, an attribute of God. Mary then does something that she turns from her own personal situation and realizes something else. She's going to turn to something greater. Similar to what I had Phil do earlier today, we were singing a song, How Great Is Your Love for Me? How Great Is Your Love for Me? It's one of my favorite songs right now. I love it. But I asked him, I said, at the end, let's add, How Great Is Your Love for Us? Because that's an example of what Mary does here. She moves from personal reflection to a broader sense now. Look at verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, Mary moves from thinking of God's work currently in her life and thanks to the broader history of God's work. What's God been doing for all of history? And let me ask you, what would be the history book of a young Jewish girl? It's the Old Testament. You see, God has made promises or covenants in the past to his people, and God is a covenant God. He can be trusted. For those of us who are not as well acquainted with the Old Testament, you're about to get a short break in the sermon. Now, you can't check out. It's one rule. But you don't have to play the game we're about to play, all right? You still have to listen. But I don't want you to feel intimidated if you don't know any of these answers that are about to come up. If that is you, just you should try something. You should try the Read Through the Bible our church is going to do in 2018. It's a great way to kind of connect with the story of Scripture. But for those of us who maybe have had more opportunities to interact with the stories of the Bible, we have a game, all right? I'm going to read the phrases of this part of Mary's song and see if you can discern what Old Testament historical events that she's pulling, perhaps in her own mind, from her history book from the Old Testament. What is she likely recalling here? Look at verse 51. Have you seen this in the Old Testament? He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Let me ask you, in the Old Testament, do we see God show strength with his arm? Do we see the power of God? Well, where? Well, we might say, well, the creation of the world in 6 days. The parting of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan, the shutting of mouths of lion, fire coming down from heaven, Goliath collapsing, waters bursting forth in the flood. As the writer of Hebrews says, time would fail us to tell of all the great stories of God. Let me ask you, what do you think of? Have we seen him scatter the proud? What comes to mind? Scattering of the proud. For me, what comes to mind in the Old Testament is the Tower of Babel. Scattering of man. Scattering maybe of the enemies of God before the Ark of the Covenant. Psalm 53 says, God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. God delights. He delights in demoting the powerful and proud of this world and lifting up the humble. It's going to be a theme. Look at that theme in verses 52 and 53. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. Remember, Old Testament stories. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Have we seen God in the Old Testament? Do we ever see him vacate thrones? Send away the rich? We might think of Pharaoh or King Saul or Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar. Might think of Solomon's kingdom being divided, or the kings who were over Israel and Judah. In the Old Testament, do we see God exalt those who are in a humble position, filling the hungry? Do we see this? We might think of Joseph or Moses or David or Daniel or Ruth or Esther or Rahab. This theme of God taking the proud and humbling them, and taking the humble and exalting them, it is a great cause for adoration for those who are in Christ. And yet, this life is full of what appear to be inconsistencies for the Christian. Because perhaps you're here this morning and you don't feel lifted up. You know, the Christian doesn't always get the job, right? They don't always get employment. Sometimes they struggle being unemployed or underemployed, while the person who hates God does well. And it hurts us. It wounds us. The Christian does not always enjoy having beloved family members. Sometimes the heart aches because there's a vacuum that's left by a loved one who's no longer here. And while those who ignore God, they seem to have relationships that they just take for granted, and it seems to be that they have something and the Christian is without. We could go on and on, right? And these kinds of struggles, because we might say there's health struggles or a hurting marriage or children who have left the faith, the most painful difficulties of this life. And yet, the events of the Old Testament remind us that there is a story and that God loves to tell this story. He loves the story. He tells this story over and over, that the proud will ultimately be brought down and that the humble and the weak will ultimately be lifted up. He loves this story. Things as they are not things as they will be forever. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. It is the story that Mary admires. And she ends singing verses 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Mary closes out her sermon this week with a reminder that the events of God are not yet completed for her. She's waiting. There remains an open promise for her. There is still not one who has come to crush the serpent's head, as Genesis 3 said would happen. God's promise to Abraham that his descendants will be a blessing to all nations. Mary is still waiting. And so, here we are, and we've now come full circle, waiting for the Advent, where God will tell the story that he loves to tell, and he'll tell it again. A humble event, it'll be a peasant, 14-year-old girl who gives birth to a baby in a manger. The baby grows up into a humble man, a carpenter. He receives a humiliating death, a cross, and he is humbled unto death, and yet in the end, he receives an exaltation that is like none other. Before we move next week to confession and assurance of forgiveness, can I ask you just to please consider one final time this morning the adoration of the God who does such things. It's possible you're here and you've never adored him. He loves you. Jesus came to this earth in a manger because of you. He died on the cross because he cared about the hurt and pain that sin has caused you. And I wonder if there could be this morning a new song in your heart. And for those of us in a spiritual rut this morning, with the liturgical element of adoration, would it be healing for our hearts? Would adoring God, would it give us, too, a new song this morning as well? We're going to end doing something a little different, all right? I'm not very good at it. I'm not a worship leader, okay? I don't have a great voice. But with all the singing of Mary, I'd like for us to end with a song ourselves. So I absolutely need your help, okay? I will start us. But could you join me in singing a cappella? And you can put the words up there. It's a familiar song, right? I just want us to sing. And these are the words. Let me read them first. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. And would we do that this Christmas? Would you sing with me?
Oh, come, let us
Father in heaven, Lord, that is our prayer. Lord, we don't want to see you like a boss or a parent who's distant. We want to delight in you. We want to enjoy you. Lord, I pray for any distractions this Christmas season that might keep us from that. Lord, I pray for any hurt or pain that we're going through that maybe frustrates that. Would we remember the story that you love to tell? It's the story of the gospel. Would we tell it every Sunday? And would we preach it to ourselves throughout the week? Lord, that you will exalt the humble, that you will restore and redeem. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you, Lord, place a new song in their heart this morning. Would they come and adore you? We praise you, Lord. We ask this in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus. Amen.